You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
So before we get into the Word, I want to talk, basically share with you a few anecdotes, a few little chestnuts from our current cultural moment. And you will likely think, what in the world is he talking about? Don't worry, we'll get there and we'll make sense of it all. The first comes from Vogue magazine, right? I'm sure you're wondering why I know about Vogue magazine. It was Jason shared it with me. So, you know, he's a big avid reader. So, no, in all reality, I heard about it from the Al Mohler's The Briefing. Now, where he came across it, I don't know. None of my business. So here are a few quotes, and see if we can pick up on some of the interesting bits of the worldview expressed. Is having a child an act of environmental vandalism or an investment in the future? Is it possible to live an ecologically responsible life while adding yet another person to our overstretched planet? For the scientifically engaged person, there are a few questions more troubling when looking at the current climate emergency than that of having a baby. Before I got pregnant, I worried feverishly about the strain of the Earth's resources that another Western child would add. The food he ate, the nappies he wore, that's British for diapers, the electricity he would use. Before he'd even started sitting up, my child would already have contributed far more to climate change and his counterparts in, say, South Sudan. What's interesting is that as you go through and you read the remainder of the article, that this individual is, you know, had a baby, felt conflicted, and is still considering having another one. So kind of an interesting inconsistency in the worldview. Now, while you may not be up on the latest Vogue magazine, you may have heard something like this, right? This idea of why bring another child into the world, right? This is actually a term called antinatalism, right? It's antinatalist philosophy. Its basic tenets are that humans are the problem. I've even heard the term viruses, and that we should work to eliminate pregnancies, births, and so on. Okay. Great start on Father's Day, right, guys? Okay. But wait, there's more. Okay, I have another rather exotic worldview that is known as trans speciesism, right? You thought I was going a different direction. I rethought that given little ears in the room. Well, I think it's important to talk to your kids about that sort of thing. I don't want to force it on you on Father's Day. So, you know, and maybe let's wait till your child is ready and that sort of thing. But there was a recent article in that I ran across. Actually, it made its round in social media. Did you hear about this? The guy who supposedly dressed up like a deer and got shot by a hunter? Did you guys hear about that one? Now, that was actually not true. That was satire. That was. But there are actually people who consider themselves to be not humans, but some other species. And I have some quotes to prove it. Okay. This is quoting one of them. He says, "I feel my selfhood to be discrete from my body. It's not inherently me. It's just a vehicle I'm operating. Plus, what does it mean to be human anyway?" This person identifies as, you guessed it, a dragon. He decided that 15 years ago, after having what he described as a prophetic dream of a past life, that he was in fact in what they call an otherkin. That was a new term to me. And he says that he is one of the hundreds of Australians, this was in Australia, that identifies as another species, okay? And we can go on from there. There's more to the article, but I think we understand where we're going here. There's a third piece that I'd like to share, and this is actually autobiographical. When I was a kid, when I was younger, so I did not become a Christian until I was 16. And before that, I struggled with, as so many do, the meaning of life. Like, what is the meaning of life? I've shared this before if you've heard it. Sorry. What is the point of it all? I was a pretty good student. I had a work ethic. I did what I was supposed to do, and I would just sometimes take a moment and say, "What's the point?" Right? If I'm the greatest man in history, or I'm the worst villain, and I get into history books for one or the other, or more likely not at all, what does it matter? Right? The molecules of every history book, as well as my very molecules, will be scattered across the universe as the sun goes supernova and the universe ultimately dies a heat death. This was me, age 15. Morbid, I know. Okay? But it is indeed the logical outcome of the logical outworking of the materialistic naturalism that I was being taught in the classroom, okay, whether implicitly or explicitly. And unfortunately, I listened. So the question is, what in the world do these three things have to do with one another? Why am I telling you this? These are odd, these are bizarre, some are absurd, right? So what do these have in common? Well, all three of these worldviews result from man's attempt to make sense of the world in a godless universe. Note the three worldviews I described. God was not in view. In all three of these, man was the center. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the Brothers Karamazov. There was there's a character in there, Alyosha, who is talking about the worldview of somebody who had kind of rejected God, and he said, well, what will become of men then? Without God and immortal life, all things are permitted then? They can do what they like? In other words, the problem that Alyosha was pointing to is that without God, all bets are off. We're left to our own devices, which, as we can see from our introduction, does not tend to go well. The question and view then is, by what standard? What is your foundation? Who gets to decide the ultimate nature of reality? We have two basic choices. We can either go with God's standard, as revealed in his word, or something else, which is ultimately just the creation of man, perhaps demonic in origin. We see the mess leaning on our own understanding can cause. This is where Psalm 90 is so helpful for us. It is a psalm of Moses. The immediate application is, while they were during the wilderness wanderings. But it has much to tell us today. And so, to the text. Notice verses 1 and 2. We see God's eternality. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, and ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Here we see the absolute independence of God. Or to put it another way, one of those expensive theological terms that Andrew talks about, the aseity of God, right? It's the independence of God. We as humans and everything else, we depend on something. In fact, many things, right? We don't exist if we don't get food, if we don't get water, if we don't have air. Right? We depend on many things. We also depend on our parents, right? And they depended on their parents and so on, right? Not so with God. God is independent. God cannot be dependent upon anything because he was before all things. Notice in our text, he's before the mountains, before earth, from everlasting to everlasting. We also see man's subsequent dependence. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Man depends on God. Whether man chooses to acknowledge God or not, he is dependent upon God for his very existence. We then move to man's finitude. Verses 3 through 6. You return man to dust and say, return, O child of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. Whereas God is from everlasting to everlasting, we see man is finite. Not only finite, but exceedingly so. Notice verse 3. We come from dust. Remember the garden. And to dust we will return. This says something about man's inherent significance. Mankind arrogantly thinks himself as more highly than we ought to. We believe ourselves to be smarter, to be wiser, to be stronger, to be more important than we really are. Think about this upcoming generation, right? Everybody's a social media influencer, right? Isn't what that is? Social media influencer, right? I am a teacher by trade. And if you've ever tried to teach any kid anything and he does not want to do it, he tells me, don't worry, I'm going to become a YouTuber, right? You guys know what that is, right? YouTuber. Even the old people know YouTube, right? Anyway, so I think of myself as more of an old person now, unfortunately. All right. Anyway, we're the star of our own personal reality show, right? That's the upcoming generation. But those of us who are a bit older, we're not off the hook either. Think about when you were younger, right? You participated in a sport. Anybody participate in any sort of sport? Maybe did some sort of acting, maybe did music or what have you. And what did you think? I'm gonna be a star. I'm gonna make it big, right? I'm gonna get there. I'm gonna, whatever. I'm gonna make it to the big leagues or whatever it is, right? I personally was in more than one band that I thought was going to make it big. Unfortunately, I had I ran into some of our demos. It was not going to happen. Not even close. It was a little rough. But we had the dreams, right? We thought of ourselves as more highly than we ought to. And let's just say you do become famous. Let's just say you do make it big. Let's just say you're one of the 1%, right? You guys are, you make it there. From dust we came, and to dust we return. Note in verse 4, to God, 1,000 years is like yesterday. 1,000 years is like an evening's watch, a fleeting dream, like grass. Here one day and gone the next. We understand the struggle in Florida, right? Trying to keep your lawn looking nice. Anybody successful? Not me. All right. But that is, 1,000 years is like that. It was here and it's gone to God, right? That's his perspective. Whereas God has always existed, man is but a momentary blip. It seems like every generation believes that they've stumbled upon some new and important truth, right? Good news, guys. We're here. We figured it out. We got it all morally worked out. Those past generations, oh, they're so silly. Us current generations, we've got it, right? We did it. We figured it out. The absolute arrogance of man is astounding. As people come and go, so do cultural perspectives. There are things that the previous generations believed that we find objectionable, we find absurd even, right? For better or for worse, it is likely that future generations will view our time the same, okay? And that's not to say whether this particular thing is right or wrong or better or worse. It's just the nature of things. Cultural understandings of things are impermanent. God's truth, by contrast, is unchanging from generation to generation. It is sure. It is firm. It is absolute. It's foundational. Yet man rejects God's truth. And we see God's just response to man. Look at verses 7 through 11. We see God's disposition toward man. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Some translations there say like a whimper, like a groan. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? God's disposition towards man is rightly one of anger, specifically because of our sin. Not only are our days few in number, but the days we have, we fill with sin. Even our secret sins, God knows. Though we are small and limited, we're finite, our sins before a holy God do not go unnoticed. And then we bring our years to an end like a sigh, small, silent, unspectacular. Verse 10, the psalmist once again, so this is actually Moses, once again points to our limitedness. We live for 70 or maybe 80 years. Life is fleeting. If you're young here today, maybe you don't feel it quite as much as some of us do. You don't feel it quite so acutely. I know in my 20s, even into my 30s, 80 felt like a long way away. Now that I'm in my 40s, well, I'm halfway there, guys. You know, and I feel it for, primarily in my lower back. So anyway, and maybe you feel it too. I feel thin, sort of stretched like butter, scraped across too much toast. Bilbo Baggins, Lord of the Rings, obligatory Tolkien reference in the books. Adam, you're welcome. All right. Anyway, so now it's interesting to note here, right, that I said man lived 70 years, maybe 80 by reason of strength. This is thousands of years ago, right, when Moses was writing this. What do you think the life expectancy is now with all of our technology and all of our, new medical advances? What do we think? In the U.S., 78, right in that range. Worldwide, 72. So for all of our striving, death still comes for us all. It's morbid, I know, sorry. Anyway. Not only are our days few, look at verse 10, the end. Not only are these days few, but they're full of toil and trouble. So then man's life is short, it's sinful, and is full of trouble and turmoil. And yet man arrogantly believes that we are in some kind of position to view the world rightly. Absurd. Verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Unfortunately, guys, the answer implied here is not many. Not many people consider God's wrath. Though man is sinful, his days are limited, and though God is angry at our sin, many go around as if God's wrath is no danger to them. Far too often, even God's people go about not considering God's settled opposition to our sin. And we should. Right? God's wrath should first make us tremble and then make us rejoice knowing that that wrath has been paid for. In verse 12, we see man's appropriate response, 12 through the end of the chapter. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many days as we have seen evil. Let your works be shown to your servant, and your glorious power to your children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Establish the work. While the psalmist speaks of man's finitude and God's wrath toward us, he also offers resolution. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In other words, teach us to rightly understand our place in the universe in light of God's place in the universe. God is foundational and good that is in this world all comes from him. Any bit of goodness, truth, beauty, it all comes from God. Moses goes on to ask God for blessing that only comes after understanding the truth of who God is and who we are. He asks, teach us to be satisfied with God's enduring love. Does God's love satisfy you? Though this life is full of toil and turmoil, let us be satisfied knowing that God's affections are set upon his people through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 is interesting because it says, make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Remember, what's the context of this? What's the context of the evil that has befallen the people of Israel in this particular psalm? It's a result of what? Their unbelief, right? It's their fault. What Moses seems to be doing here is asking God to undo the evil that his people have done, to remove the punishment. There's something of the gospel here for us. Let us see God's work in this world and rejoice. Let the work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. In other words, Moses is asking God to teach us to reorient ourselves to God and his work in this world, that our affections would be for him and by extension, his work in the world. Only then can we find true significance and true satisfaction. Notice verse 17. Establish the work of our hands. So what do we see is that, you know, as the result of having our minds and our affections and our hearts turned to God, we now have kingdom work to do. Moses is asking God to bless that. And so that brings us to the end. And so the question is, what do we do with this? Where do we go with this? What is the point of all of this? So I want to leave you with a few questions. Upon what are you standing? Perhaps you're here and you don't know the Lord, or maybe you're questioning. You likely have certain foundational assumptions about right and wrong, good and evil. You may hear a news story or come across some social media feed. You see something that's truly abhorrent and you recoil. And you're right to do so. But I would ask you, can your worldview support that? Okay. A godless universe cannot. In such a world, there is no moral oughtness, just as Richard Dawkins, if you know who he is, he's a kind of a famous atheist. He says, there's no moral oughtness. There's just blind, pitiless indifference. I would encourage you, if that does describe you, to seek after the one who is the source of all reality, all truth, all goodness, all beauty. Turn to him. Christian, what are you standing on? What are your foundational beliefs? Are they derived from the Word of God? Or do they look an awful lot like your neighbors, your non-Christian neighbors or family members or friends or whomever? Romans 12:2 is vital here. It's important. Do not be conformed to this world. It is so difficult not to be conformed to this world. We're getting blasted with media. We're getting messages that are vying for our affections constantly. And it's hard to stand firm. But Romans 12 tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our thinking and by extension our deeds, if we are to be significant, must be tethered to the maker and sustainer of this world. And, you know, how do we do that, right? So how do we have our minds renewed? Well, it's a normal means, ordinary means of grace, right? You seek God in prayer, seek God through his word, gather together with God's people. Another question, to what work are you putting your hands? Have you numbered your days? Our lives are short, our lives are fleeting. I would encourage you, dear church, to put your hands to things that actually matter, to kingdom work. I do want to take an aside to say that it's not just specifically things that happen in this building. Mothers caring for their children at home, fathers discipling their children. That's kingdom work, and it's vital and it's important. Hear the words of Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Finally, Christian, stand firm and be bold. Christianity is under attack in our culture. Note the three worldviews that were shared this morning, or many more I'm sure that you can consider that you've heard. Their foundation was not God and they were faulty. This describes every other worldview besides that of a Christian. Often a lack of belief in God is painted as the intellectual option. You'll hear this sometimes. And somehow that the belief in God is antiquated. That's what people believed back then. That's what those people believed, but we know better. But we see how a worldview apart from God goes astray to the point of absurdity. The Christian worldview is the only one that makes sense of the world as it is, as we observe it today. As soon as the secularist mounts any objection, they undercut their worldview, right? So back to poor Richard Dawkins. He actually is, he's on record as having said that training your child as a Christian, raising your child as a Christian is child abuse. It's evil. Okay. Now, the fact that somebody who believes in a universe that is blind, pitiless indifference, that his worldview cannot support the existence of evil. There is no evil. There is no good. There just is. It's atoms bumping into one another. Without God, there is no ultimate reality. And so what becomes a devastating critique of the secular worldview. Jesus offers us a better way, church. Hear the words of Matthew, found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. He says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rains fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Praise God for the firm foundation that we have in him and in his word. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are absolute. We thank you for the truth that is found in you, and we thank you that you have revealed that truth through your word, and that we could know something of the world, the universe as it exists. We pray that you would strip us of our pride, of our haughtiness, that we would not do things our way, but we would do things your way. Teach us to number our days. Lord, we thank you. We praise you for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.